I can't imagine the frustration, discouragement, depression, anxiety that Job would have. You know, as we read Job, I'm like, well, come on, man. Like, you know, get it together. But yet, this is a man that had everything. He, wealthiest man in the known world. He had it, everything. He had children. He had 10 kids. He had a full quiver. Just the servants and cattle. Good health. He probably had white teeth. And he's probably tall, full head of hair. And yet I can't imagine being in that type of a circumstance of having everything taken away. And yet I can kind of understand questioning, God, what's going on? God, why? I mean, Job's the oldest book in the Bible. Probably the old, it's been said it could be the oldest book ever written. And it asks the oldest question, why do bad things happen to good people? Job starts off pretty strong. After chapter one, after losing his kids and his possessions, his wealth, his property, Job was able to say, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I don't really know if I could say that. But God gives us faith when we need it, doesn't he? Amen. Chapter 2, his health comes and knocks him down. The enemy comes and takes away everything but his life. He spares his life. And his wife says, are you going to hang on to your integrity? Curse God and die already. And he says, shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? And I think that's something that Job recognized, that the sovereignty of God is greater than the desires, the emotions, the plans, and the ambitions of men. And I think we need to learn something from that. I think I need to learn something from that. That I can't be dictated about how I feel or what I want, but what God is doing. God doesn't apologize. God is God. He's sovereign. And I don't think he's cruel. He's compassionate. I don't think he's anything, but how do you describe the Almighty? How do you describe one who breathes life into existence and calls light into existence? Job was started off strong until three friends came to talk to him. In 7 days and seven nights, no one said a word. They just looked at him and mourned. They just thought, wow. What can I say? And I don't know if it was bad company, you know, a corrupted good habits, but it was Job who started to talk first, actually. It was Job who opened his mouth. And the word says in chapter 3 that he verbalizes confusion, his frustration, and depression. And we do that. And sometimes when we're hurting, all we really want is someone to listen. They don't want us to fix them. And so they don't call me, because that's all I ever do is I say, well, what the problem is, I can solve that. Hold on a second. This is what the problem is in your life. I can fix the situation in Venezuela. I'm telling you, just listen to me. But when someone's hurting and in depression and in anxiety, sometimes they just need to talk. And I think just talking sometimes, we don't even know how we feel until it comes out. And it's kind of like, oh, that is pretty ugly, isn't it? And Job cursed the day that he was born, and he cursed the night he was conceived, and he started to talk more than he needed to. He desired to die, because then he'd be at rest. He'd be with kings, and he'd be at peace. And for 34 chapters, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu kind of did this dance with Job. You're a sinner. No, I'm not. You're a sinner. Yes, you are. Back and forth. And the three friends said that God is condemning you for secret sin in your life. And I think a lot of us have heard that before. You don't have enough faith. Well, what did you do? What goes around comes around. And Elihu said, God isn't condemning you because of sin, but he's correcting you from further sin. And I like that approach, because now that we're sons and daughters of the Almighty, he doesn't condemn us. The word says there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. But God so lovingly corrects us, doesn't he? Sometimes he takes us out to the woodshed and he's like, all right, son, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And back and forth they went until finally God speaks. And we're going to see in the next couple of chapters that God reveals his wisdom of creation, his care and interaction with his creation, and his strength that's seen in his creation or through his creation. God kind of takes Job to the task. He's not angry with Job. Sometimes we look at this and why is God so angry? He's not angry with Job, but he does need to correct Job. And God is going to remind him of his sovereignty today as we look at the wisdom of what God did in his creation. And he asks Job questions like, can you do that? Can you do this? It reminds me of the joke of the scientist who said, hey, with all of new technology and all these great things, we don't need God anymore. We can, we through DNA construction, we can duplicate, and through farming, we can do this. And as he was just thinking and talking, God said, oh, really? The guy's like, yeah. And so God said, well, I challenge you. So God picks up some dirt and kind of does this to it like he's molding something. He blows into it, and this bird that just radiates light and color, and it opens its mouth, makes this beautiful sound, and it flies away. And this guy's just like, mouth drops open. Wow. He starts thinking. He goes, okay. He goes down to scoop some dirt, and God said, ha, make your own dirt. I love that. God can do anything. And so we see here in Job 38, God challenging Job, but yet correcting Job by reminding him of who God is and who Job isn't. And sometimes in my complaining, God reminds me who I am, who I'm not, but he also reminds me of the blessings that I have. He says in verses 1-3, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. What a great way to start a conversation. Who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Job, you're doing this, and you should be doing this. But he says something very interesting. He says, prepare yourself like a man. Gird your loins. That word, prepare yourself like a man, it really means to gird yourself or prepare yourself as a warrior, as one ready for battle. He says, Job, grow up. Job, man up. Quit whining. Be a man. Can you imagine God telling you to be quiet and grow up? It was at the Red Sea when everyone was saying, Moses, what are we going to do? And he says, behold, the salvation of the Lord. And he turns around and says, Lord, help us. And what does God say? Quit your talking and walk across the sea already. There's a time to take action. And here it says, Job, it's time for you to take action. You're talking about things you don't quite understand. Jesus tells us, but I tell you that everyone will give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. Man, I have a gunny sack full of empty words. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Adventists will try to uphold their doctrine of soul sleep by pointing to Job, because Job talked quite a bit about about death and about soul sleep and about this tranquility where everything's just very good. And God says, you know, Job, you don't know what you're talking about. And so if you're talking to, if you have the privilege of talking to someone of that religion, and they bring up Job, take him to chapter 38 and say, well, God said, who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? And we're going to get down here at verse 17. He says, have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you actually, do you know what you're talking about? Have you been there and back again, Job? And so God is really taking him to the test. And he says, I want you to be a man, Job, and I want you to quit complaining. And I had to stop and think about this week, because sometimes I'm prone to complain. Sometimes I'll see something and I want to tell somebody, hey, I could use some prayer. And instead of just saying this is what I need prayer on, I'll just unload on them. And usually I do that to like a pastor friend of mine or my lovely wife. But sometimes I'll call up somebody and after I hang up, I went, oh man, I just was a motor mouth, wasn't I? And this is the problem with complaining. It's because what we're really saying is, I don't like what God is putting me through. What we're really saying is, I don't trust God's actions, intentions, and motivations. And actually, I think I can do a better job in my life than God can. Now, we would never really say that. But that's what our complaining really is pointing to. And I have to be careful, because it was murmuring out in the wilderness that caused God to get these fiery serpents to bite the children of Israel. Because after providing manna, after doing all these wonderful signs and water from a rock, they started complaining. And they started, the Lord allowed these snakes to bite them. And do you remember, what was the remedy for that snake bite? Yeah, you cut a couple X's here and you suck out the point. No, that wasn't. He said, Moses, make a bronze serpent, put it up on a stick, and then all you had to do is what? You had to just look at it. It was an act of faith. And today, the same remedy is for us. We can get bitten by our complaining, and it just drains us, it kills us. And God says, hey, get your eyes on Jesus. Isn't that such a good word? Get your eyes back on the cross. Get your eyes on Jesus. I have to walk by faith. I was just praying with someone today, and sometimes that's difficult because I don't always see where that next step is going to be. But you know, it says that thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I know where the next step needs to be. I mean, I know tomorrow, but I know where I need to go today. Actually, I know where to go right now, and then right now. And I have to trust him in that. He says in verses 4-7, he starts saying things like, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have any understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who searched the line upon it, or stretched the line upon it? And to what were the foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang all together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Job, where were you? You know everything about the earth. Job, did you know that the earth is actually 25,000 miles in circumference? How does the earth stay up there? Job actually said it hangs on nothing. And this day, people were actually teaching that the earth was riding on the back of a turtle in some countries. Other countries taught that the earth was actually on the back of a sea trout. Apparently, they like to fish. The angels rejoice at the creation of the universe, and today they rejoice when someone becomes a new creation. Isn't that great? The angels were rejoicing at the beginning of creation, and when someone finally turns their life over to the Lord and they're a new creation, the angels said, oh yeah, keep doing it, Jesus. Keep doing it. Job, where were you? He says in verse 8, or who shut in the seas with doors when it bursts forth and issued from the womb. When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors. When I said, this far you may come, but no further, and here your proud waves must stop. What causes the sea to stay in its place? Why don't they just roll on over? Great question, you know, with rivers that continually pour in. I was looking at the Nile River. That's 4,000 miles long, flows through 9 countries, has 9 million cubic meters of water that go through it per day. That's a lot of water. That's just shy of 80 billion gallons per day going in. Well, that's nothing compared to the Amazon. If you're on Amazon Prime, it's even more. It's about 4,000 miles long. It flows through 6 countries, but it produces about, what does it say here? 175,000 million cubic meters per second. That's 58 million gallons. 5 trillion gallons a day is dumping into the oceans by just the Amazon. Isn't that amazing? What keeps the ocean from overflowing? Well, if you're a flat earth guy, sorry, I was on the internet this week. Yeah. I feel like saying, hi, my name's Dave. I've been on the internet all week. They say that the ocean's ability to stay in one place is evidence that it is a flat earth. And what they do is they'll take a wet tennis ball and they'll say, you see this wet tennis ball? And they'll throw it up and all the water comes off. And they say, you see the centrifugal force of the tennis ball spinning causes the water just to fly off. And if we were, and we are, spinning at 1,000 miles per hour, all of the water is going to fall off. Well, that's interesting if you got a tennis ball. My dog would like it. But a few things to consider is that we have to remember that the circumference of the earth is 25,000 miles in circumference. And so for it to move, even though it's moving 25,000 miles an hour, well, from here I'm looking at a shadow. And I bet in 1 hour that shadow will move about an inch. Just because we're moving 1,000 miles an hour, the speed doesn't determine anything. But yet gravity holds it down. Well, what keeps all of the water from overflowing then? So let's say it's round. Well, think of a garden fountain. Have you ever had one of those little garden ponds? You got a fountain spraying up and shooting water. Why doesn't the pond overflow with all of that water that's flowing in? Well, because the water that's flowing out is coming from the pond itself. You follow? It has a pump. It pumps the water from the pond up and shoots it out. Well, it's the same thing with the earth. I'll use Lake Tahoe as my example. I was thinking of Lake Tahoe as I was online watching Jeff going, were you water biking with your dad this last weekend?
Kayaking.
Yeah, I saw him on Facebook, and so I said, okay, what do I know about Lake Tahoe? Well, 12 billion gallons of water evaporate each month from Tahoe. Did you know that? And yet it's so deep. Why? The snow melt. The whole thing of the weather where you have evaporation, then you have condensation and precipitation, and it just fills itself back up. And yet God says, hey, where were you when I put this together? How did you design this, Job? Basically, what he's saying, Job, if you don't understand the natural laws and its concepts, how will you discern spiritual matters? That's the real issue. How do you understand really what's going on if you can't understand this? Jesus challenged Nicodemus the same way. He said, hey, you're the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus. If I've told you earthly things and you don't believe it, how will you believe spiritual matters? And so I have to stop. I read this and I find all these great facts about the earth and about Tahoe, but I have to really stop and say, wait a minute, what does this have to do with Jesus? What's God really trying to tell Job? Job, get your eyes back on me. Job, you're confused. Job, you're searching for answers and really just should be searching for me. In verses 12 through 15, here God starts talking about light. He says, have you commanded the morning since your days began? Kind of intimidated that Job isn't as old as he thinks he is. And caused the dawn to know its place. It might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it. Excuse me. That it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it. It takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment from the wicked. Their light is withheld and the upraised arm is broken. Basically, he's saying, Job, you're not as old as you think you are. It's so fun to sit around the dinner table with my girls and listen to Larkin and the things that she just knows. And she'll be talking, and my wife and I were like, man, Larkin, we were nine before. Becca, no, we can't use Becca, I'm sorry. Daniel, I was 21 before. I know the things that you're going through. Becca, no. Trinity, I was six before. I know that you're lying or whatever. And he's like, Job, you're not as old as you think you are. You don't know as much as you think. And although God here is speaking of physical light, we see traces, I believe, of the gospel in here. He says, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth? You see, the gospel is a beacon of hope that goes from the end of the earth declaring the good news of Christ to a weary world. And just as the earth takes on the shape of a seal, so you and I take on the image of Christ and the working of the gospel in our life. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. You know, I know a lot of us have been walking with the Lord for years, and you know what? He's not through with you. And some of us haven't been walking with the Lord very long, and you know what? He's still not through with you. And he's working all things together for good. He really is. And he's conforming us to his image. And one day, I love it when people look at Rebecca or one of my daughters or my kids and they say, you've got your daddy's eyes. You know, you look just like your dad. You laugh like your dad. One of these days, we're going to hear, you've got your father's heart. You remind me of your father. That'd be great. We are slowly being conformed to the image of Christ, who is the express image of God. God challenges him a little bit more. I kind of was mentioning earlier here in verses 16 through 18 about the gates of death and about talking about things that you haven't quite been. It's like asking a guide to take you to the other side of the United States and who's never been there before. And he says, have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. As we said in verse 1, Job was darkening counsel with words without knowledge. And you know, the gates of death were not open to Job, nor the Jehovah Witnesses or the Adventists. I don't mean to name people out, but that's where you're going to find that doctrine. And I say that because Scripture tells us that, you know, alive in the body, you're absent from the presence of God, but absent in the body, you're immediately in the presence of God. Immediately. And that's the hope that we have as Christians. And that is a joy that we carry with us. And so, instead of listening to Job or to other teachings, we should listen to Jesus, because the gates of death were open to him. He was the one that raised the widow's son. He spoke to Jairus' daughter and says, little girl, wake up. Isn't that great? Sometimes I wake up Trinity that way, just because I think it sounds cool. Little girl, "Tammy, wake up." And she wakes up and smiles. And I thought, "Man, be careful, David." He raised Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, and ultimately Jesus raised himself. But an interesting thing is Jesus spoke of a man, a rich man and a poor man, a poor beggar by the name of Lazarus. He shared the same name, different guy. And he sat outside of this rich man's house and he ate the scraps. He was always in the trash can eating. And one day the beggar died and the rich man died. And you know the story. There, Lazarus was in the arms or the bosom of Abraham, but yet in torment in Hades or in hell, the rich man was. And he looks over and he says to Abraham, "Hey, Abraham, tell Lazarus to dip his finger in water and to relieve my agony." It's like, "Who are you to tell anybody anything?" And he goes, "He can't. Even if he wanted to, he can't. Because there's this big chasm, or chasm, however you pronounce it, between us. And he can't go there, and you can't come here." He's found his rest. You had yours, and now he gets his. And what I find interesting is that they weren't asleep. They were both wide awake. They knew what was going on. One was at rest, but he was awake, and the other one was in agony, extreme agony. So there is no death for those who believe and trust in Christ, because Jesus would later say, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die." And so if you want to talk to someone who the gates of death were open to, it was Jesus. And actually it says that Jesus holds the keys to death and hell. And Jesus says in the book of Revelation, I cheated and I read the back of the answers, and it says that he actually throws death and hell into the lake of fire. Death is an enemy, and off it goes into the lake of fire. That's an interesting concept that I'm not going to wrap my mind around. He goes on to say here in verses 19, "Where is the way of the dwelling of light in the darkness? Where is its place, that you may take to it its territory? That you may know the paths to its home. Do you know it? Do you know it because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great?" God is still kind of teasing Job. "You're just a little guy. Where does the light go when it gets dark? When you turn off the light, where does the light go? God bless you. Or when you turn on the light, where do the shadows go?" He says, "Job, do you know those answers?" I don't know if there's really an answer to that. "Job, have you entered the treasury of snow? Or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? By what way is light diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth?" I don't really know what he means, that he's reserved rain and hail and snow for the day of trouble and the day of war. But I do know that in Exodus 9 that God used hail to destroy the Egyptian god through hail. Just boom, nails it. And in Joshua 10, God used hail to destroy five kings that were fighting against Joshua. In fact, more people died because of the hail than Joshua's sword. And in Revelation, in chapter 8 through 16, God again uses hail during the Great Tribulation just to pour his wrath out. By what way is light diffused? Yeah, I love those little crystal, what are those things called that you hang up in the light and they put out the rainbows? Thank you. They're so cool. We went to Alaska. My father-in-law bought us a ticket to go to Alaska, one of those cruises. And have you ever seen one of those glaciers, how blue they are? Man, why are they so blue? I mean, the ocean's blue, but it's not that blue. That's glow-in-the-dark blue. And he says the ice is frozen so hard, and there's so much pressure that the light is diffused, and what you're really seeing is an optical illusion. Isn't that crazy? I mean, you look at it, you're standing there, you're looking afar, and they're blue. It's just beautiful. We were at this one place looking at these glaciers, and they brought in this chunk of glacier that fell off or whatever, and they put it in the building, and it slowly would melt after several weeks or whatever. And they either gave it to Beck or to Dan, and they were holding this glacier. I said, well, how old is that? He goes, oh, that's about 200 years old. Like, wow, that's just amazing. You're holding water that is as old as our country. Yeah, that's cool. He says in verse 25, who has divided a channel for the overflowing water or a path for the thunderbolt to cause it to rain on land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste and cause a spring forth the, excuse me, and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven? Who gives its birth? I never really thought of things in that way. You know, who brought forth the rain? I mean, where was it born? I never really thought of that. But Job, last week we looked in chapter 37, it's God who causes the rain. And we saw that he uses the weather patterns and the rain for correction, for his land, and for mercy. Sometimes God withholds rain for famine, drought, and just because he's disciplined a nation, or he sustains life or refreshes and blesses. God causes all those things. And again, like the wind, the Spirit's like the wind. Where it goes, no one really knows. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring the Maseroth or the constellations or Milky Way, depending on what translation you have, in its seasons? Or can you guide the Great Bear or Arcturus with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? So, okay, now that we've talked about the earth and the rain, let's talk about the stars and the galaxies here for a second, God says. Can you bind the sweet influence of the Pleiades? Now, he uses that, the sweet influence. What does that mean? Well, the Pleiades is a springtime constellation, and it would come over this area during the spring, and the spring brings in the flowers and the crops. And can you harness the seasons? Can you keep spring here all the time? Well, no. Can you loose the bands of Orion? It's a winter constellation. And what does winter bring? Rain and storms, and it binds the hands of the men to work. And so technically or realistically, we're saying is it's not in the power of man to loose or to bind the seasons. This star, Arcturus, is a million times larger than our sun. And our sun is a million times larger than the earth. Arcturus is a runaway star. He says, can you guide Arcturus with its cub or this great bear? Can you guide it? He's a runaway star. Can you guide the runaway star Arcturus? Stars travel about 25 miles per second, but Arcturus travels at 275 miles per second. And so try to imagine a star that's a million times larger than our sun traveling at 257 miles a second. Job, can you do that? And obviously, God is asking questions that Job doesn't even have the answers for. And he's trying to say, Job, you don't know what you're talking about. And he kind of ends in his last couple of verses by saying, can you lift your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that it may go out and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the mind, or who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can pour out the bottles of heaven when the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together? Can you bottle the waters of heaven? Does your voice have authority to command anything, Job? Do you, Job, understand the world that you live in, the complexities, the powers, the phenomenons? And so God says, Job, before you try to challenge the justice, the mercy, and the righteousness and the glory of God, stop and check yourself. Stop complaining for a minute and realize the world around you and that you're not in the center of it. This chapter here, I think it should end here. I think verses 39 through 41 should be included in 39, and we'll get there next week because of just the content. But what he's saying here is, Job, you lack wisdom. You've been weighed and you've been found wanting. You don't know as much as you think you do. You're not as old as you think you are. And yet you challenged me. We're going to conclude here in 1 Peter 5. I'm going to read a couple of verses, then we're going to go home. But some of us at times complain. Some of us find ourselves in depression or discouragement, and we just complain. That's human nature. But before we complain, let's be careful about our complaints. So Peter says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to the elders. Yes, all you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. God desires us to prepare ourselves like men, to be sober and vigilant and steadfast. Yeah, we're going to have questions, but be humble. Remember that he's holy. He loves you, but he's holy. That he would establish, perfect, and settle you. It reminds me of Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia, when Lucy sees him and she says, is he a tame lion? And that other creature or animal says, no, he's not a tame lion, but he's good. Your God is holy and he's loving.